So as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, part of the lectionary theme is this idea that when God sends his people and they boldly proclaim the word of God, they often, most times, run into opposition. That can often be with the powers, the ruling, governing authorities in a country or in a region. It doesn't always happen, but that it shouldn't be a surprise when it does happen. And so we get these two vignettes, one from Amos, and then the story about how John the Baptist meets his end. I do need to keep my comments short today because I'm allowing some time for Peter and Kelly, who joined us here today, to share a bit about what God's doing in Thailand, in northern Thailand. And we'll do that at the end of service during announcements. So I won't talk a bunch about this gospel passage, but this is a lovely study in the nature of evil. Sometimes we think that evil is a dynamic and a creative force, but this shows us how evil is basically not creative at all. It's weak. The choice to behead John the Baptist, like, it should have been a glorious thing. There should have been some sort of evil, nefarious plot at work, but there isn't. There's just a weak king who can't stand up for what's right. And it reminds me of, if you want to investigate this a bit, Hannah Arendt, who had sat in on the trials of the Nazi war criminals, that international tribunal that tried them sometime in the last century. Anyhow, she wrote a book about the trials, and she titled her book, The Banality of Evil. And I just think that's a lovely reminder for us. Evil is not creative. It's not particularly, it doesn't have some sort of positive drive. Augustine tells us that evil is the absence of good, just like darkness is the absence of light. And I think it's helpful for us to remember that though we need to be on guard and aware of evil, we are fighting we're the mop-up crew on a finished battle. There's no true threat from evil. Evil is the absence of good. If we align ourselves with good, the good will overcome. And that's precisely where Ephesians places us solidly. This passage from Ephesians is a great comfort as Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians with this song of praise, this prayer, this doxology, reciting and celebrating and rehearsing the wonders of God's salvation. And it's a deep comfort because Paul reminds us this has all happened and is happening according to God's purpose and intent, a purpose and intent that goes to before the world began. God had intended and chosen us before the world began. It's not a secondary plan. It's not a makeup plan. It's not an oops on the part of God to send Jesus and to bring humanity back to himself. It was part of God's intent and purpose. And the whole song prayer is an expression and a wonderment and an amazement about the grace of God and his mercy, that Paul speaks from a position of a renewed conviction of the mercy and grace of God. Do you remember that last Sunday when Paul was talking about being weak and not receiving the answer? He wanted to have a thorn in the flesh removed from him, and his answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you." And this had reminded Paul of where he began this whole journey. You know the story of Paul. He's an enemy of God and a persecutor of Jesus. And he's hounding the followers of Jesus and rounding them up and imprisoning them. And some of them are delivered over to death. And on his way, pursuing this project, God stops him, literally, physically, in his tracks. And he says, Paul, what are you doing? Give your head a shake. And Paul says, who are you? He says, I'm Jesus, the one you are persecuting. And this is this moment of grace. This is not judgment. This is not belligerence. This isn't God saying, who do you think you are, you little worm? This is a parent saying, look me in the eyes, help me understand this. What's going on? I want to be in relationship with you, but you're making choices that shut me out. Let's reason together. Now, being God, of course, he's got more tools in his kit than most of us have as parents. But he's effective in this case. And it's this grace of God, this mercy of God that Paul never loses sight of. God, Paul, it's an unfortunate thing that for many of us in our Christian story, we grow out of grace and out of love and out of mercy and out of this wonderment and amazement that God chose us, that God reached into our lives. In fact, maybe for some of us, we don't understand how that's true. But Paul never grows out of it. It's always grace. It's always sheer, unmitigated amazement at God's love and mercy, his faithfulness and his tenderness, his patience. No matter what you read, and even these hard sayings of Paul, sayings of the wrath of God and judgment of God, it's all to point us back to the wonder of mercy. It's not a complete thought in and of itself. Unfortunately, here in this context, predestination and election have been made something that completely misses the context of the grace of God. Election and predestination is a lot like you as a parent. If you were our parent, were a parent, you might have said to your child at one point, you know, your mother and I, or if it's, you know, mom talking, then it's your father and I, we chose you, honey, before you were even a speck. We said, let's have some children. And you came along. Why did we have a child? Why did we choose a child? So that we might be in relationship. It's not just so that you'll take care of us when we're old, although that's a bonus, right? But we wanted to be in relationship. We wanted to walk alongside you. We wanted to be there. We wanted to share these joys. Remember when you first walked? Remember when you first skated? Remember when you got your first A in school? Remember when you had your first whatever? We were there, we loved it, we cried with you when your heart was broken. That's why we chose you. So we might share life with you, and we might be there when you needed a hand, when you needed encouragement, when you needed a shoulder to cry on, when you needed someone to believe in you because you couldn't believe in yourself. That's what election is, that's what predestination is. God says, I chose you to be holy and blameless before me, says Paul, verse 4. To be in fellowship, to be in relationship, to be little representations of God on the planet. And that only comes through that relationship with God. The wonder, the amazement, the sheer bewilderment of the grace of God calls out from Paul this outpouring of praise. You have a need, the blood of Christ has covered it. You feel unwanted, you were loved before time and space began. In Jesus, you were called and chosen. And all Paul can do is point three times to the praise of his glory. Here's another place where Christians have sometimes missed it. God is a great God. He's majestic. I love the Psalms that talk about the voice of God thundering, the God over the waters and shaking the trees and making the trees, the cedar trees, to skip like calves. I love those images. I love storms. You know, I love to be in on my deck but watching the storm clouds come in and hear the hail and see it sweeping across the fields and all of this. I love it. God's in it. It's a beautiful thing. But his glory is not there. Remember Elijah on the mountain. Wind, fire, earthquake. God was not in the wind, not in the fire, not in the earthquake. Then a sheer stillness. And Elijah meets God. And that's the wonder of the glory of God, is his mercy, his tenderness, his faithfulness, his grace. That's the glory of God. That's the thing that earth, the denizens of hell, cannot fathom, cannot anticipate. That's why Satan could gleefully round up people to hang him on a cross, because he couldn't even begin to imagine that the grace of God is his glory, that lifted up on the cross, he would bring glory to God and would be, in fact, glorified as he poured out his life for you and I. That's the thing that stupefies us, that silences all human protests, all human arguments, that gives the lie to all human pretensions, the thing that makes us all equal, and demonstrates and proves that we are all equally loved. His weakness, his love, his grace, his mercy is his glory. And because we are going to miss it, Paul began this whole, three times he says, the praise of his glory. The first time, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Oh, infinite, staggeringly, exquisitely beautiful love of God takes our breath away. That's his glory. He loves us. He calls us to himself. He's made possible that all things would be adequate for us to come. And so this is the deep comfort and the deep encouragement in this passage. Yes, in this world, as Jesus says to his disciples, you will have trouble. Yes, in this world you will have trouble. The master, the servants are not greater than the master. Whatever they did to the master, they will do to you. We know what they did to the master. Remember? But it's all covered in God's infinite plan. And it's all surrounded by the great, deep love of God. Remember two Sundays ago, Jeremiah lamenting, remembers that God is merciful. Whatever else is going on in my life right now, it does not mean, it cannot mean that God has ceased to be merciful. Therefore, I will hope, says Jeremiah. And that's this deep comfort of this picture in Ephesians 1. Won't you pray with me? Be pleased, God, to remind us of how we too have intersected your love and your grace and your mercy. Remind us, Lord, with a living remembrance. Open our eyes, our hearts, our minds to your love and your mercy anew. Call from us, elicit from us this genuine praise, the glory of your grace. Amen.